We're just going to go back and pick up some random ideas here and there, some little thoughts from the book of Exodus that we didn't cover as we made our way through. And the reason for that was because I wanted to keep things flowing without getting sidetracked on these things. Okay, so now we'll do the sidetracking. Okay, so to start, let's talk for a few minutes about the religion of Egypt, the religion of Egypt. God brought his people out of Egypt and then warned them again and again not to go back there. Why is that? Okay. Well, the religion of Egypt was completely idolatrous. The form of this idolatry went through many phases. It changed a lot. Okay. In early days, there were local deities, and these formed a basis of a complex network of myths and of legends that developed over the centuries. New gods were added as the system became more sophisticated. Animals and insects were often deified. Imagine making a bug your god. The Egyptian people, they worshipped the sun. I think you probably knew that. And the god who brought the annual flood to the River Nile, as well as other deities that they worshipped. In the closing years of the New Kingdom, foreign deities such as Baal and Ashtaroth were introduced. The pyramids and the tombs proved that Egypt had a keen sense of life after death. They believed in life after death. They just had the wrong idea about it. The great effort and expense which went into the preparation of those burial chambers, which would be sealed, never again to be seen, that's evidence of the importance that those Egyptians placed on the afterlife. The pyramids were in effect intended to be a court which would function after death. Okay, and that is why if you've studied these Egyptian pyramids at all, you notice they left food inside. Furniture was installed. And gold and precious artifacts were sealed in there with the dead. In some of the early tombs, the retainers, they call them, that's what they called their servants, of the monarch, the pharaoh or the leader, ruler, that servant appeared to be buried in tombs surrounding the tomb of the pharaoh. And they don't know whether these courtiers or retainers, these servants, they don't know if they were put to death because the monarch died. You know, lucky you get to die because the pharaoh died. Or whether the bodies of other people who had died at the same time as the king were placed there. They can't figure that out. They were placed near the tomb of the monarch to form this court. There's different theories about it, but what is clear is that those Egyptians believed that life did continue after death. The priesthood, which was centered on On, O-N, in the north, the priesthood of On, asserted that Ra, R-A, that's the sun god, crossed the sky every night in a boat. Okay, and then at night, the moon and the stars crossed the sky that took the same journey in a boat. And the problem of what happened to the sun overnight, okay, so here comes the sun crossing the sky during the daytime in a boat, it disappears. What happened to it? Well, we need to make up another story for that. what happened to the sun? Well, that problem was solved by teaching that the sun passed through the underworld, which they called the Det, D-E-T. And so the same thing applied to the stars. Where did the stars go in the daytime? The underworld. Okay. Others taught that the goddess Nut, N-U-T, consumed the sun each evening and gave birth to it again each morning. Busy goddess. And then there was Osiris, who was probably a petty king with only local authority, predating the mythical pharaoh called, how do you pronounce this? Manij. They say it's pronounced Manij, but it's spelled M-E-N-E-S. So you probably look at it and say, oh, that's means, but it's according to the, they think it's pronounced Manij. Osiris was gradually deified and became the head of another cult. Other gods were brought into this family. Osiris was believed to be the son of the earth god Geb and the goddess Nut. Okay, Osiris, son of two other gods. Okay, he was the great authority over the earth, but he was murdered by his brother Seth. The wife of Osiris, Isis by name, brought her husband's body back to Egypt, where she gave birth to her son Horus. Later, Horus sought to avenge his father's death, and in the struggle with Seth, he lost an eye. Nevertheless, he was victorious and had his eye restored by the god Thoth, T-H-O-T-H, Thoth. So Seth represents all that is evil, because he murdered Osiris. And Horus, the son of Osiris, who represents all that is good. And he, Horus, is pictured as having the body of a man and the head of a falcon. You ever seen that? Yeah. There's on the dollar bill, there's a pyramid on the back of it, and there's an eye in the middle of it. I wonder if that's Horus's eye. Could be. Throughout the turmoil of Egypt's history, the land of Egypt has been continually dependent on the River Nile. In summer, much rain falls on the Great Lakes that are situated in the highlands of Ethiopia, and these rains, together with the water from the melting snow, they flow into the Nile, which rapidly rises and then floods that lower land. And this took place every year in the month of June. And the river could rise about 22 to 24 feet in the south and 16 to 18 feet in the north. That's a lot. That rises a lot. Okay, and the north is where Cairo is now situated. The water then was about 20 times the usual volume. The Nile flood was the most important part of the year for the Egyptians. That time of year when it floods, it marked the beginning of their calendar year. In September, the waters went down to normal, and it was possible to sow in the wet soil. Time to plant your crops. Okay, after about 4 months, harvest could be taken, and then until the floods returned, the grounds remained fallow and bare. Okay, the greater the flood, the greater the potential harvest. Reminds you of Joseph and the dream that he interpreted. And the time he had to go through, clearly during the seven fat years, when Joseph gathered the harvest into the storehouses, the river rose to great heights. But then in those lean years, you know, the skinny cows and such, and the blasted corn, those years, the flood failed to rise to a height that guaranteed a useful harvest. So God controlled that Nile for those 14 years. Now, today, the annual rise and fall of the river is being controlled by reservoirs so that constant irrigation of the land is possible. Okay. Not only did the Nile flood benefit the crops, but also the river water filtered into the soil and replenished the water table. Okay, so you get water to drink. And as a result, there was an abundance of deep wells around which houses could be placed and trees could be grown. The god of the flood was called Hapi, H-A-P-I. I don't know if that's how it's pronounced, but I don't know how else you'd say it, H-A-P-I. And because of the benefits that came from this river, this god was represented as a bearded man with a female body and a large abdomen to portray the fertility and the generous bounty which came from the river. Strange. Now, do you understand when the Israelite people, after 430 years of living in that mess, you understand why the first thing God said to them is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Other gods are, and there's so many of them, if you study that, you can go online and check, just search for Egyptian gods, you'll find all this stuff. Other gods are Bez, who supposedly protected from evil, B-E-Z. Khnum, K-H-N-U-M, who supposedly gave life and created the first man on a potter's wheel. Toth, I already mentioned him, in connection with Horus, who was lord of magic, knowledge, and wisdom. Toth was lord of magic, knowledge, and wisdom. Hathor, the mother of Horus, the goddess of love, seduction, and music. But the religious life of the nation at times went through periods of turmoil. During the reign of, Akhenaten, or also known as Amenhotep IV, there was a religious revolution during his time, this God's time. It's hard to really uncover the details, but evidence available indicates that the ascension to the throne of this monarch led to the establishment of the worship of Aten, a sun god, as the supreme deity, A-T-E-N. A-T-E-N, a sun god. A new capital city planned and designed by this monarch was built further south, and he named it after himself. And his name means horizon of the Aten. The rich people and others who were promoted by the king to a position of power came to this city. The impression is left, what impression this gives you is that the nation was divided. You got your rich and important people here and your ordinary people in a different place. After the death of this monarch, the new capital was abandoned and the worship of the old deities resumed with vigor, okay, as the priestly caste reasserted its authority. For archaeologists, the abandoned capital has become a rich source of artifacts, casting light into the daily life of that time. Religion and state were closely linked. Each pharaoh was said to acquire divinity at the coronation ceremony. In other words, he's just an ordinary man until he's coronated, and then after that he's a god. He became one of the favored who joined the divine world at this time, and then after his death, he acquired full deity. And so you see where that false idea entered the early church, that the idea that Jesus Christ was a man who became God, or that deity rested upon him. That false teaching has its roots in many pagan systems, besides this one. The Egyptian religious system kept many people in bondage and in darkness. The priests held great power, being viewed, listen to this, those Egyptian priests were viewed as guardians of the mysteries, which were not open. Those mysteries were not open to the laity. Common people couldn't understand the mysteries. Sound familiar? Okay. Again, it's sad to see much Egyptian false religion is disguised as Christianity today. But the devil, he's very subtle that way, passing on this method to the Catholic Church, who supposedly guards the mysteries that no common person can understand. That Catholic Church kept people in the dark for a long time, those dark ages. Pharaoh's power was enhanced by his being possessor of the ultimate mysteries. These teachings may have been watered down in later dynasties, but appear to have been accepted during the time of the Old Kingdom. All right, now, as we've seen many times, the Israelites spent 430 years in Egypt. The opening 8 verses of Exodus cover, those first 8 verses cover about 350 years. And it's not possible to put an accurate time span on the events of the rest of chapter 1, but from chapter 2, the dates are very clear. Up until the birth of Moses, you have 1 year recorded in Exodus. Moses' birth up until the flight to Midian, when Moses left Egypt and went to Midian, that was 40 years past. Okay, he was 40 years old when he left Egypt. From the flight to Midian until the return to Egypt, another 40 years. Okay, he was in Midian 40 years, and then he's 80 years old. He went back to Egypt. From the return to Egypt until the Exodus, 1 year. Okay, and from the Exodus until the tabernacle is erected, that's 1 year. So 83 years from Exodus 1 through Exodus chapter 40. Okay, not counting those first 8 verses, the 350 years. Okay, so the year which commenced with the Exodus and ended with the rearing of the tabernacle, well, it was a busy year for the Israelites. Dates are provided in the book of Exodus. You have the Passover in chapter 12, which was to be the first year, first month, and the 14th day. The arrival at the wilderness of Sin is mentioned in chapter 16. It's the first year, the second month, 15th day. So 31 days after that. Passover. And then you have, after that, you've got the arrival at the wilderness of Sinai in chapter 19. And that was the first year, the third month, and the first day. And then the tabernacle is set up, chapter 40, the second year, first month, first day. Okay, then you have the route of the Exodus. That's made pretty clear in the book, in this book of Exodus. It's not hard to pick it up. Stage 1, according to Exodus 12, verse 37, they traveled from Ramses to Succoth, 600,000 men besides women and children. They left Egypt from Ramses to Succoth. Exodus 12, 37. The second stage, Exodus 13, 20, was from Succoth to Etham. The verse, Exodus 13:21, the following verse says, The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. So that's the guidance of God. Thank God for his guidance. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Stage three is in Exodus 14:2. It says, they turned and encamped before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Ziphon. And when they encamped beside this sea, Pharaoh saw this as an opportunity to recapture them, because they'd be trapped between his armies and the Red Sea. The people were fearful, they complained, and God moved between the Israelites and the Egyptians, providing defense for his people. And then he led them across the Red Sea on dry land. Stage four, Exodus 15, verse 22. This is from the Red Sea into the wilderness of Shur, S-H-U-R, to Marah, M-A-R-A-H, Marah. Remember that? They went 3 days. They found no water. And when they did find water at Marah, it was bitter. And the water was made sweet by a tree being placed into it. And we talked about how lives are bitter and days are dry until Jesus Christ, hanging on that tree, is cast into the midst of our lives. And then, what a difference. What a difference. Our Lord said, come unto me, you'll never thirst again. Stage five, Exodus 15:27, is from Marah to Elam. At Elam, they found plenty of water. Stage six, chapter 16, verse number 1, from Elam to the wilderness of Sin. S-S-I-N, Sin. And there they complained that they didn't have sufficient food, and God began to give them the manna. Stage 7, Exodus 17:1, from the wilderness of Sin to Rephidim. Once again, a lack of water, leading to further complaints. And at this stage, the rock was smitten, and living water flowed out. A picture of Jesus Christ taking up residence in the thirsty life of an unbeliever and providing them with rivers of living water, according to the Lord himself. And then at stage 8, Exodus 19:1, from Rephidim into the wilderness of Sinai, and here the law was given, and the tabernacle was reared. Okay, so how many people took part in this Exodus? People want to know. Well, according to chapter 12, verse 37, the number of adult males who left Egypt was about 600,000 adult males. This is confirmed in chapter 38, verse 26, with a more exact figure, 603,550 men over the age of 20. Now, the total number of males of all ages is not given, so you can only estimate. That's the only way, the only thing that's possible is to estimate. But easily between 1 and 1.1 million males. And so we can safely assume the total, including men, women, and children, had to be 2 million or more, probably more. Now, the liberals who don't like the Bible, for no other reason but that they like to tear it apart and criticize it, I guess, they argue that that's too high, that's excessive. Can't be that many people, because such a great number would strike fear into an enemy. And nobody would attack a nation that was that big. But this reason ignores the size and the power of the enemies of Israel. And it doesn't take into account that the people who were being led by Moses, they were just freed slaves. They weren't soldiers. They were regarded as homeless wanderers. They had no history of military skill and ability. They were untried in battle. And their life in Egypt suggested that they normally avoided struggle and rarely resisted while in Egypt. Other people object and say, well, you couldn't feed that many people out in the wilderness. But wilderness, see, that's they got the wrong idea of that word wilderness. It doesn't mean dirt and rocks and nothing else. You know, it doesn't mean Bourgogne oil field. It just means that it's undeveloped land. Yeah, nobody lives there. It's barren. I mean, it's undeveloped. So they certainly had enough wood for their fires. And remember, they brought all their livestock with them. There had to be enough grass for all the sheep and the goats and all the animals they brought. So it's pretty self-explanatory if you just want to believe in the Bible. Now, chapter 1, the scene is set. Exodus begins with the children of Israel serving Pharaoh as slaves. It ends with them serving the Lord as a redeemed people. At the beginning of the book, they're building treasure houses, the treasure houses of Egypt. But after they'd been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb, they had built a house for God in the wilderness. They'd travel from the house of bondage, chapter 13, verse 3, to the house of the Lord, their God, chapter 23, verse 19. They go from groaning under the whip to worship. They go from sighing to singing under the gracious guidance of the Lord. So we see a wonderful thing here that God should redeem, that God should deliver, and that God should keep his promises. Let's talk about his promises. Well, what promises did he make to these people? In Genesis 12:2, he said to Abraham, Genesis 12:2 now, he said to Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation. That's a promise. In 12:7, he said, unto thy seed will I give this land. In Genesis 15:7, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. That all came to pass too. Chapter 17, verse 8. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Genesis 22:17. In blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. So, 6 times in Genesis, God promised Abraham he would give that land of Canaan to his children, Abraham's children, that they would spend time as slaves in Egypt, but that he would bring them out, and he did that. He did. What a God. He's a God that keeps his promises. And so that tells me if he said something to you, you can count on it. It might take longer than you thought it would, but we've got some wonderful promises in the Word of God to us as members of the body of Christ. And like I said, it might take longer than what we think it should, but if he promised it, it'll come to pass. He'll keep his promise. Now, during the time that Pharaoh was oppressing the people, we read about that in chapter 1, the cruelty of these taskmasters, the hard rigor, the labor that they were subjected to. But despite all of this, the Israelites continued in Egypt. You remember, they continued to increase in number. And this was emphasized 7 times in the book of Exodus. It tells us in Exodus that they were fruitful, in chapter 1, verse 7. That they increased abundantly, that they multiplied, they waxed exceeding mighty, the land was filled with them. In chapter 12, they multiplied and grew. In chapter 20, they multiplied and waxed very mighty. Nothing could stop them. The verse in Romans chapter 8, verse number 31, that tells us, if God be for us, who can be against us? That doesn't mean that there won't be people against us. It doesn't mean there won't be troubles and trials and opposition and hardship and persecution and bondage and martyrdom and all the things that God's people have suffered down through the years. And yet, through it all, God's Old Testament people, Israel, were not only preserved, but they thrived. They multiplied. They grew quickly. Through it all, God's New Testament people, the church, not only survive, we're not just surviving, but the church has grown and spread and carried the good news to all the world. In chapter 2, Moses, remember, he was put in that little ark of bulrushes and set afloat there in the waters. He was found by his sister. And it's looking at that, it's just a remarkable thing to see how God rules in everything. He was ruling in that. You observe it in connection with the Nile River. They've got their river god in Egypt, but that god's not controlling anything about that river. The true God controlled that river, brought Moses right where he needed to be. But we also see God's rule in the use of the family of Pharaoh, this family that was responsible for the attempt to destroy the Israelites, becomes the same family used by God to deliver them. Over all the plans and schemes of men, over all the subtle, crafty dealings of the devil, God, he's the one in control. He sits supreme. He will raise up and he will cast down whom he will in order to fulfill his purposes. Only God can keep all of his promises, and he will keep all of his promises. All right, now we're almost finished here, but I want to spend just a few minutes here to talk about Pharaoh's hardened heart. Okay, because, you know, ever since the first Calvinist misread the material regarding Pharaoh in the book of Romans, Calvinists have pointed to Pharaoh as proof that God, in order to show how wonderful he is, God made some people for the express purpose of letting them burn in the lake of fire forever, without ever having any hope or opportunity of salvation. And the Calvinist points to Pharaoh and says, see, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh didn't have a choice. Well, I'm going to give you a list, first of all, of the places in Scripture where God did harden Pharaoh's heart. Okay, ready? Exodus 4:21, Exodus 7:3, Exodus 7:13, Exodus 9:12, Exodus 10:1, Exodus 10:20, Exodus 10:27, Exodus 11:10, Exodus 14:4, Exodus 14:8. To which the Calvinist replies, see, he didn't have a choice. See, God made his heart hard, and there's nothing he could do about it. Okay, well, suppose the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. How about that? So, well, it doesn't say that. All right, let's look. Exodus 7:14. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 7:22. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 8:15. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 8:19. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 8:32. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 9:7. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 9:34. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Exodus 9:35. Pharaoh hardened his heart. See, the good seed of the Word of God is not to be blamed if it falls upon stony ground. You say, well, I don't have any choice. God made the ground of my heart stony. Yes, and that same God commanded you to break up the fallow ground. That's what he said, break up the fallow ground. So it is true that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it is true that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And it matters. It doesn't matter how you argue, who's the more responsible, who bears the greatest responsibility for Pharaoh's condition. The truth of the matter is, the man did not repent of his idolatry, of his paganism, of his opposition to the true and living God. And because of that, for that cause, he died in a wretched and a lost condition. Don't blame God. Don't blame God. God is righteous. God is just. We'll stop there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lesson tonight. We thank you for giving us a little bit of information about Egypt and reminding us of some of the things we've already looked at in Exodus and looking at it in more detail. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us as members of the body of Christ in the New Testament church to appreciate how that you are in control the events around us. Help us, Lord, to look to you in all that we do and trust you and look to you to guide us through this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.